It's our custom to pause a moment for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door, and you can get back to that in about an hour. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the concept of acquiring the divine logos within our souls, and we are grateful for a system that permits that to occur. It is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would instruct and guide us as we continue our study. It is our prayer that as we learn the information, we would become better soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, we finally completed our study of Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, which is the biblical mandate to keep and bear arms. And here's how the passage reads in corrected translation. Beginning at verse 35, "And Jesus said to the disciples, quote, 'When I sent you out without money, no swag, food, no tucker bag, and shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you?' And they said, 'No, nothing.' And he said to them, 'But now let the one who owns a swag take it, likewise a tucker bag. And let the one who does not own a makaira sell his coat and buy one. Because I tell you, that which is written in Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me. Quote, and he permitted himself to be classified with criminals, end quote. Because it is a fact that what concerns me will be fulfilled. And they said, 'Lord, look here, two makarai.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Some analysis now, point one. It must be remembered that a free person, a model citizen, and especially a believer in Jesus Christ would never possess a weapon for the purpose of any active reason. And we will define active use of weapons in a moment. But you would never possess a weapon for any active reason. The only reason you would possess it would be for self-defense. Point two. By active, I mean anything of an aggressive nature that would be classified as force upon a fellow law-abiding citizen. You may not use force. You may not initiate force, as you would not want force initiated on you. Likewise, you shall not do that to others. Point three. I think it pertinent to quote here again from Charles Murray's book, What It Means to Be a Libertarian. And again, I feel a disclaimer is necessary, for I do not recommend any political party. In fact, I recommend that you simply be aware of the fact that all political parties in our nation are corrupt. We're left, therefore, with the privilege of voting for a crook, no matter who you vote for. Nevertheless, I don't know much about the capital L libertarian movement. But Charles Murray claims to be a libertarian with a lowercase L. And truth is truth no matter where it's found. And I got a hold of this book and read it, and it's filled with common sense and an often biblical principles. And here is one that I honestly don't think anyone could argue with. I've quoted it before. Here it is again. In a free society, individuals may not initiate. And that's the word that needs to be underlined. It's the operative word here. In a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group. If we are free people, in order to remain free, none of us may take it upon ourselves to initiate force against another person. We have a system of laws that can take care of any problems that emerge. For us to get involved in fisticuffs, Donnybrooks, and shootouts, this is not acceptable. It's not acceptable for us to initiate that. Point four. The application of the right to keep and bear arms is strictly defensive and includes the following. I'll list four. This is not intended to be exhaustive. The application of the right to keep and bear arms is strictly defensive and includes the following. First of all, it is for restraint against deadly force, not the imposition of such force against others. That's what the criminal would do. The right is for restraint against deadly force, not the imposition of such force against others. Two, the right is for the defense of freedom, not the advance of totalitarianism. The right is for the defense of freedom, not the advance of totalitarianism. This century is filled with the works of totalitarian leadership pointing the sword against his own people. Lenin and Stalin did that to the people of Russia. That is the government taking the sword and turning it against his own people, be it Stalin or Lenin. And over 20 million people died as a result of that totalitarian use of weaponry. The Khmer Rouge in Cambodia turned the sword against their own people. Not only were they totalitarian, they were communist as well. And over 2 million people died in the early 70s under the totalitarian rule of the Khmer Rouge. Hitler, we may quote Marg Schott here, Hitler was widely accepted and praised in the early days prior to World War II, prior to his rise as a dictator. He was elected into office. And he made the statement prior to the time he became classified by the world as a dictator, that the only way that leaders could gain control of a people would be to disarm them. Stalin and Lenin disarmed the Russian people. The Khmer Rouge disarmed the Cambodians. Hitler disarmed the Germans and then turned the sword inward against his own people. So we have examples in this century of totalitarian use of weapons against innocent people. That is not what the weapon is for. The weapon is for defense of freedom, whereby a group of people, be it military or volunteers, rally together to defend the national entity against some predator nation. You never turn the sword inward against your own people. Three, the right is for the protection of one's property, not the forceful seizure of another's property. That's what the criminal does. So the right is for the protection of one's property, not the forceful seizure of another's property. The right to keep and bear arms is not designed to give the criminal an avenue for stealing. Four, the right is for deterrence against the intrusions of the lawless, not a means of facilitating lawless intrusions. The right is for deterrence against the intrusions of the lawless, not a means of facilitating lawless intrusions. Five, if all obeyed the law, guns, for example, we could list here ice picks, crowbars, arrows, and bows, but the guns seem to be the weaponry that is in use today as far as defense or offense is concerned, for that matter. If all obeyed the law, guns, for example, would never be fired in an actively aggressive way. That is, with the intent to warn, disable, or kill. Now, a criminal may fire one over your head just to let you know he will shoot you if you don't do what he says. He may fire at you to disable you, or he may even shoot to kill. If he does so, that is an aggressive use of the weapon. That's not what the right protects. So if all obeyed the law, guns would never be fired in an actively aggressive way. 6. Use of guns in a passive sense would have absolutely no consequence on the lives, freedoms, and safety of any person. Use of guns in a passive sense would have absolutely no consequence on the lives, freedoms, and safety of any person. 7. Passive use of weapons would include possession. There is nothing inherently wrong or evil or even dangerous in the possession of a weapon. There's nothing inherently wrong or evil or dangerous in the possession of a weapon. Therefore, possessing a weapon is a passive use. And that means whether it's concealed or unconcealed, doesn't matter. You should be able, if you're a person of integrity, to walk anywhere you want to, go anywhere you want to, armed. Why? The reason I make the point is there's nothing inherently wrong or evil for a person to do this. Another passive use is target shooting in secured areas. Now, I put in secured areas so no one would get the idea of taking target practice in the neighborhood cul-de-sac. The right does not protect you to go into the cul-de-sac and take target practice on the neighbor's mailboxes or whatever. But there are plenty of target ranges around. You can go there and become very proficient at the use of a weapon. And that's a passive use. There's nothing inherently wrong or evil or dangerous about that. Therefore, no law should be passed against it. Another passive use. Hunting. God has been good to me. I have never had to go hunting. If He continues in His grace, I will never have to go. It's not because I am opposed to shooting animals for food, which is what I assume people go do that for. They shoot the deer, or they shoot the turkey, or the dove, or whatever the beast is, they shoot it to eat. And all I've ever talked to that go hunting bring the thing back and brag about the venison stew they made, this kind of thing. And that's perfectly fine. The reason I don't go hunting is not because I'm an aversion to shooting the little animals, but because you have to go outside to do it. And not only do you have to go outside, you have to go to the most God-forsaken parts of the world to find these things. They're in their place, and I like to stay in my place. But nevertheless, I would never say, no, it's wrong, it is evil, it is dangerous for people to go hunting. It's not. And laws should not be passed against it. But I would put one caveat on this. It is a passive use of a weapon to hunt in accordance with laws of conservation. It certainly should be against the law to poach. It should be against the law to just wantonly kill a certain breed of animal until they completely become extinct, and to leave them laying in the prairie sun, and the only thing you used them for was target practice. And that was done a lot with the buffalo, and that was wrong. And they've been restored to where they're not an endangered species anymore. And I think probably if you're going to do that, it would be better for you to completely eradicate that species off the face of the earth rather than allow a few to remain and become an endangered species. Obviously, that is one of the most dangerous things that can happen to us, is for the scientist or some bureaucrat to learn that a species is endangered. All of our freedoms go out the window, and be careful, they may register your fly swatters next. And the fourth use of a weapon that is passive is the hobby of gun collecting. And many do this. And there's nothing inherently wrong or evil or dangerous about doing that. It's a passive use of weapons and is protected by the Second Amendment. All of these passive uses are. No aggressive uses are protected by the Second Amendment. You're not permitted to take these weapons and force other people against their will to do your bidding, or to threaten their life, their property, their possessions, their family members, or what have you. That's aggressive use. That's not what the law, that's not what the right protects. Point 8. In no case may the citizen assume police power. And by that I mean to take it upon yourself the duty of prosecuting the violation of another's freedom, property, and life. In no case may the citizen assume police power, that is, to take it upon himself the duty of prosecuting the violation of another's freedom, property, and life. Now, I admire this lady that writes in the Parade magazine every Sunday. I dig her out first. Marilyn Von something. And she is a genius. And they ask her questions, and she always comes up with very clear and precise answers. And the lead question this week was, what do you think about capital punishment? Could you please give justification both pro and con? And she wrote about a column and a half on this. And I agreed with a lot of what she had to say on both sides of the issue. She was very objective in presenting both sides. But one of the suggestions she made in opposition to capital punishment was, pretend this. You have a wonderful daughter who is married, and a criminal comes into her home, hers and her husband's, and shoots the husband dead. Now, question. If given the opportunity with no chance of retribution, would you want your daughter to execute that criminal? Well, you're left to decide whether or not you would let your daughter execute the criminal or not. It's not her duty to execute anybody regardless of the circumstances. That is the government's duty. Individuals cannot assume police power. And that's why we have governments, and that's why that authority has been delegated down to it, local, state, and federal. And Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 makes all of that very clear. So she, as smart as she is, she missed it on that one. Individuals do not have that right. Governments do. And they are to execute justice. Now, point 9. Such enforcement is the rightful and exclusive prerogative of governmental police power. Such enforcement is the rightful and exclusive prerogative of governmental police power. Now again, I quote Charles Murray, this time from page 7. He says, the first legitimate use of police power is to restrain people from injuring one another. Criminal law forbids the basic offenses that involve initiation of the use of force. That's what criminal law is for, he says. It forbids the basic offenses that involve initiation of the use of force. Civilized societies have condemned these for millennia. Well, what are the these? Again, it's those offenses which initiate force. And they include assault, murder, rape, and theft in their many variants, he says. A libertarian society would retain only a tiny fraction of the laws we now have. It would take the few remaining laws extremely seriously. For a libertarian society to function, it is essential that people be deprived of the use of force. It is essential. If we're to remain free, the people must be deprived of the use of force. That's the initiation of force against a fellow citizen. In practical terms, this means that the use of force is met by such certain and discouraging punishment that few people try to initiate the use of force, and almost all who try live to regret it. If you cause harm to another person, you must pay for the damage you've done and make whole your victim. Now remember that statement. We'll need it later. If you cause harm to another person, you must pay for the damage you've done and make whole your victim. Point 10. These principles line up perfectly with the biblical establishment code. There's nothing about that statement that I just read, there were four short paragraphs, that are not biblical. And I don't see how anybody in their right mind could disagree with any of those concepts. Point 11. Further, the Scripture is clear that the citizen is never to challenge the legitimate police power of the government. The citizen may never challenge the legitimate police power of the government. Now, I want to document that from three passages. There are many we could choose, but these seem to bring the issue out crystal clear. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, the rationale for that. For there is no authority except from God, and those positions of authority which exist are established by God. Now, in the past, we've examined this exegetically, and we noted a lot of principles regarding this, but I think it's important to note that the Jews were under a theocracy until they pled with God Himself to give them a government and a leader and a king like all of the other nations had. He argued with them that that wasn't really a neat king idea, and they said, no, this is what we want. He said, okay, here's what's going to happen if we do it this way, but nevertheless, here's Saul. And the Jews had to submit to Saul, and he was mad. Now, when Paul wrote Romans, Paul was writing at the time Nero was the emperor of Rome. And he writes here, let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. He is speaking of Nero at the time he writes. For there is no authority, including Nero, except from God. And those positions of authority which exist are established by God. The laws of divine establishment. Therefore, verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Therefore, you're out of line when you resist duly established authority, even when it is evil. And Nero was evil. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So God is going to discipline those who may be doing a right thing, but in a wrong way. Now, another passage which brings out these same principles is 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. It says there, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And we could take the four divine institutions and note all of the areas of authority found within, and you would get the gist of what Peter means here. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether to a king as the one in authority, verse 14, or to governors, that's representatives whom he's delegated plenipotentiary authority and power. As to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So those who have delegated authority from duly appointed people must be respected. This is important for our future study. Colossians 3:25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God's not going to cut any special deal for you because you felt like you were justified. No special deal for you because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And no special deal for you because you've endured all these boring Bible classes. And I get a special deal here. I can take the law into my own hands. Or I can reject this authority of the policeman and so on. Without partiality is what it says in Colossians 3:25. Point 12. Points 1 through 11 contain background information necessary for us to address what I believe is erroneously called a problem passage. There are a lot of so-called problem passages in the Bible that are problems because not enough scholarship has been paid to them, or because the analysis is made in English translations rather than the Greek or the Hebrew. or because the passage, rightly understood, doesn't line up with somebody's system of theology, which is flawed. Any number of reasons why you can have a problem passage. So we have one here we need to look at, and it's in the context of the mandate to keep and bear arms. And I know some of you have read forward and have wondered about this and scratched your head, so we have to treat it while we're here. Point 13. This problem passage occurs shortly after our Lord completes His upper room discourse. And we examined that in detail this past week. We noted, for example, in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38, a part of that upper room discourse. Here, therefore, is a chronological summary of the events following the mandate to keep and bear arms. Let's note subpoint 1, Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. In this passage, the Lord issues new mandates regarding the approved wardrobe and accessories for apostolic travel. The Lord issues new mandates regarding the approved wardrobe and accessories for apostolic travel. I just gave you a corrected translation of that as we began this evening. 2. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. This passage documents the trip from John Mark's home to the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord prayed. That's where He sweat blood. And I'm sure you've read that passage if you read ahead. The trip from John Mark's home to the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord prayed. And 3, Luke 22, 47 through 48. This is His betrayal in the garden by Judas Iscariot, where He was subsequently arrested by both Roman and Jewish authorities. So we see the betrayal in verses 47 through 48. Judas Iscariot is the mole that leads both Jewish and Roman authorities to the garden, and he is the one who identifies this individual as Jesus, and he does so by betraying Him with a kiss. And you've read forward, you've seen that passage. I see all of this happened in the same evening and probably within an hour or so of each other. 14. The problem passage begins in Luke 22:49. And you need to know that the details of the event in question are related by all four of the Gospels. And we will, I think, reference three out of these four in our study. I'll give them to you, and you can spot your Bibles if you like. Matthew 26, 51 through 56. Mark chapter 14, 47 through 50. The Luke passage is, as I've noted, chapter 22, 49 through 53. And finally, John chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Now, all of these four passages document the Lord's arrest in the garden and certain things that transpired thereof. For example, the thing we're going to isolate here is where Peter draws his sword. Point 15. The passage is considered problematic because of the fact the Lord forbids the use of a sword in His defense. We'll note that in a moment. The Lord forbids the use of a sword in His defense right after He instructed His disciples to arm themselves for that very purpose. That's why they consider it to be a problem passage. Up there in verses 36 through 38, we have the discussion of Machaira. You don't have a Machaira, sell your coat and buy one. And then they produce two. One of them is Peter, by the way, as we'll learn in a moment. And he says, that's good enough. In other words, there's no time to go shopping for swords tonight. That's good enough for the evening. And then they leave John Mark's home. They go outside the city of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. I estimate that walk probably could have taken 15 or 20 minutes. They get over to the garden, and the Lord says, "Why don't you guys pray with me here?" And he goes to a secluded area of the garden and begins to pray. And he says, "Lord, if this cup can pass from me, fine. But not my will, but your will be done." And that's the crux of that prayer. And it's in the context of that prayer that we learn that he sweat blood. And if we could... And we'll see his medical training come forward again a little later in this passage as well. So that's the environment of what's going on. Now, when Christ leaves his secluded area and comes back to be with the apostles, which he left in another area of the garden, it's along about that time that up shows Judas Iscariot, and he's brought with him authorities from both the Roman and Jewish government for the purpose of arresting Jesus. Now, an hour or two at most is what's transpired since the mandate to possess weapons has been issued, and the mandate specifically for defense, and we've discussed that in detail. And now, an hour or two later, across the Brook Kedron in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter actually uses one of those weapons, and he is rebuked by the Lord for doing so. Now, what's problematic about this? A, say, 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening after the Passover Seder, he says, "Use a weapon." And then 2 hours later, let's make this up, 9 o'clock, he says, "Peter, sheathe your sword." That's the problematic nature of all of this. 16. The assumption of theologians, who tend to be pacifistic, is that the mandate to keep and bear arms is somehow misunderstood. That's what they would... See, they're pacifists, most theologians, especially the ones who write commentaries. So they say there must be something about the Luke 22, 35 through 38 passage that we don't understand. Otherwise, the Lord would not have rebuked Peter a few verses later. So they say that there's something they don't understand about that passage, and therefore render it invalid. They do that rather than give the passage they call problematic an objective analysis, which is what we're going to do. We're going to take it as it's written here. In passage A, he says, "Get a weapon." In passage B, he says, "Sheathe it." The question ought to be, which passage is confusing or we don't understand or wrong or mistranslated? That's not the question. The question is, why is B different from A? And if we can establish a difference here, then we answer the question and we move on without calling it a problem passage. So, point 17. First, let's take a look at the problem passage. There are four parallel passages. I've noted them for you. They remain on the board. But the one that contains the detailed presentation of what we need in our study is found in Matthew. We note Matthew 26, verses 51 and 52. Matthew 26, verses 51 and 52. Now, it says, "One of those who were with Jesus," and we know from John 18, verse 10, that the one who unsheathes his sword is Peter. "So one of those who were with Jesus," Peter, "reached and drew out his sword," that's the Machaira discussed back up a few verses earlier, "and struck the servant of the high priest." Now, it says slave, I believe, in some of your Bibles, and that is not who this guy is. He's not a slave, he's a servant. And the high priest is Caiaphas, which means he is an official representative of the Sanhedrin. And he cut off his ear. Verse 52. "And Jesus said to him," to Peter, "put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And the liberals love to quote that verse, and they do so out of context. We have to analyze it because, as is, it's a problem passage. We'll evaluate some things regarding the Sanhedrin and who the people are that have shown up to arrest Jesus in a moment. But under point 18, I would like to relate to you one commentator's attempt to reconcile this passage with Luke 22:36. His name is Walter L. Liefeld. He writes the commentary on the book of Luke in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is published by Zondervan in 1984. And I quote beginning on page 1029. Liefeld says, "Luke 22, 35 through 38 is difficult to interpret. The difficulties lie in the problem of Jesus' apparent support of using weapons, which is hard to reconcile with his word to Peter when the latter used the sword in Luke 22:50. Also, the seeming reversal of the instruction Jesus gave the 12 and the 70 on their missions in Luke 9 and 10. Thus, there is a question as to which principle regarding the use of force is normative for the church, to sheathe the sword or to use it. And I'm telling you that it's both. It depends on the circumstance. You sheathe it against governmental authorities that have duly appointed police power. You use it to defend yourself when assaulted by someone else using force against you. Both principles are biblical and Christian and a part of your inventory of ideas to ride the trail. Liefeld concludes by saying, since he told them not to buy more swords than they had in Luke 22:38, like you could buy something on a feast day in Jerusalem, since he told them not to buy more swords than they had in Luke 22:38, and since two were hardly enough to defend the group, how would he know? The swords may simply be a valid symbol of impending crisis not intended for actual use. Now, that's how he gets around the whole thing. Just a symbol. I can assure you that if you know how to use a Makaira, and you're banded together with 12 people, actually 11, if two of them know how to use a Makaira apiece, they can pretty much defend the other 12. And we've demonstrated how one man in the Roman army who knew how to use a Makaira could take care of anywhere between 20 and 50 barbarians. So it's not unheard of for two swords to defend 11 men. So that's not a point well taken, I don't think. Well, point 19. These passages are not difficult to interpret at all. Now, I want you to consider the following. Under point 19, I'm going to give you 28 subpoints, and we will build a case point by point. Subpoint 1. In Luke 22, 36 through 38, it is clear that the apostles are under mandate to arm themselves. And we have established that in a very long analysis of that passage. So that we know. Point 2. The customary rabdos, translated staff in Matthew 10:10, is discarded for the more convenient and efficient Makaira. And we studied the Makaira as the first century Colt 45, I think, on Sunday. Now, the rabdos is really sort of comparable to the ramphia of the Thracians. That was that long 6-foot single-edged sword. And that was what gave the little squirmy Roman guys a hard time for a while until they came up with this finely tempered blade, double-edged 18-inch blade called the Makaira. And they became very adept at using that. And they, with a little short sword, the Makaira, were able to take the barbarians with the ramphia. They were big guys with big swords, and they didn't stand a chance against the little guys with the little swords. Well, that's one of Bear Bryant's principles from the 1960s. Fast little guys over four quarters will eventually beat big, sloppy, fat, sweaty guys on the other side. But that's, I guess, another study. Nevertheless, we have the staff here. The staff was used as a defensive weapon. It was 6 feet long, and it required you to carry it around. You could attach the Makaira to your girdle, your zone, and it could be concealed under the outer garment, the himation, remember. And so you had a concealed weapon that you could easily, you would attach it in such a way, on the left side if you're right-handed, so that you could pull it right out and go to work with it. And it was your defensive weapon. And so the customary rabdos, or staff, is discarded for the more convenient and efficient Makaira. 3. We learn from John 18, verse 3. And as I go through these 20-some-odd subpoints, I'll be constantly referencing one of the four parallel passages I've given you, and they remain on the board.
We learn from John 18:3 that those whom Judas brought with him to the garden in his betrayal of Jesus were both Roman and Jewish authorities. These people have power of law. And they have power of law from the two ruling authorities of the day, Rome and Israel, or Judah actually. Now let's note the verse, John 18:3. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort, Spira, S-P-E-I-R-A, Spira, and that is translated cohort. Actually, it is 600 infantrymen of the Roman army. And in these cohorts are commanded by a man who has the rank of tribune. So they're not there without a ranking officer. So there's a tribune in the Roman army involved in this deal. That the 600 infantrymen, this cohort, is not going to show up unless he's ordered there by a tribune. So we have a ranking officer there as well as 600 infantrymen. And that's the cohort or the spira. And there are other officials there. Officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, what they're saying here, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees says that that crowd is from the Sanhedrin. Now, that was the Jewish ruling body. And it was made up of 70 men, obviously Jews, plus one president. And the president is always the ranking or the current high priest. And in this case, it's Caiaphas. C-A-I-A-P-H-A-S, I believe. So you have 70 men. There's a president, the current high priest. Presently, that's Caiaphas. Now, it says here, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Who are these guys? When you go to the Sanhedrin, you have 70 men meeting, and their job is to handle the affairs of the nation Israel. And they meet in a semicircle, and these old boys get around where they can see each other and hear each other as they debate issues. Now, in the Roman Empire, whenever Rome went out and absorbed some society or some country, they would permit those individuals to run their own rules, laws, and regulations. In other words, you take care of your people and your business. As long as you maintain order, nobody gets upset, no rioting, no Donnybrooks, none of this madness. You take care of business, we will more or less leave you alone. And when it came to the Jews, they were a religious society, and they chose to rule themselves by the religious leaders in their society. And who did that turn out to be? It turned out to be the theologians. And the theologians were made up of three classifications: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and what are called the elders. And the Sadducees and Pharisees were sort of like it was really like a political party, and it was also sort of like the hierarchy of a denomination. They're all Jews, but they have different theologies. And so they all had places on the Sanhedrin, and the elders were the older guys that were not necessarily either one, but they were very, very knowledgeable in the Mosaic law. And so all of these three classifications sit on this 70-man panel, plus Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Now, associated with all of these men are what are called officers. And this really amounts to sergeants at arms, guards, security force, this kind of idea. So these are the fellows who are hired by the Sanhedrin to take care of details. And when Jesus became a problem, and it was decided that he was a blasphemer, they said, okay, we want the security force to come forward. We have an assignment for you. We have gotten wind from this fellow Judas Iscariot. He's gotten the Romans in on the thing, and we're being brought in on it too. And he's going to show us where this Jesus is, and we're going to move forward on prosecuting this guy for blasphemy. Now, I want you to go pick him up. This guy, Judas Iscariot, knows where he is. You go with the Roman tribune and go get the guy and bring him back here. And this was all proper procedure they were going to try him on a capital offense, which is what they termed blasphemy. And so whenever a capital offense was involved, the Roman people had to be brought into the picture. Now, they stay out of things until certain rules and regulations demand they get involved. And this being a capital crime that he's going to be charged with, the Romans are involved. So Judas Iscariot is taking care of the details here. Assigned the duty is a Roman tribune. He is to bring his cohort over to the Garden of Gethsemane, led there by their mole, Judas Iscariot. In addition to that will be the security force of the Sanhedrin. They're going to be brought along too, representing the Jewish governing authorities. Well, now that you've got that, then you can understand verse 3. It says, Judas, then having received the Roman cohort, that's the 600 infantrymen, and it doesn't include, in addition to that, is their commanding officer, a tribune, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the security officers from the Sanhedrin. And we have the word there for them, huperetes, and that's translated officers. Huperetes. They all came with their lanterns, their torches, and their weapons. Now they show up at Gethsemane. Point 4. According to John 18:10, one of the two apostles who already owned the Machaira was Peter. Remember when he said, sell your coat and buy one? And two of the apostles came forward and says, look, we've got two already. He said, that's enough. One of them was Peter. We know that from John 18:10. It reads this way. Simon Peter, therefore having a Machaira, drew it. Peter's gotten involved again. He's always there, isn't he? He's always up to something. Simon Peter, therefore having a Machaira, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. Not just one. He didn't pick out some just average run-of-the-mill member of the security force. He goes for Caiaphas's personal bodyguard. Isn't this something? Of all the people's ears to cut off, that's the one he chooses. And he struck the high priest's servant, that's Caiaphas, and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. We even get his name here. Now, he's not just any security guard. He is Caiaphas' bodyguard. Point 5. Three principles are in view here which make Peter's efforts rebellious, unbiblical, and unlawful. Three principles are in view here which make Peter's efforts rebellious, unbiblical, and unlawful. Point 6. Peter is rebellious because he uses force against a man who is carrying out plenipotentiary duties. He's rebellious because he uses force against a man who is carrying out plenipotentiary duties. Remember our word plenipotentiary. I didn't use it because it had five syllables, because its definition is precise. Plenipotentiary authority means that you have authority delegated down to you by someone who outranks you, by someone who has the power to make decisions and to get things done. And that authority delegates down to you not only that power, but that authority. You have the power and authority to go to the garden and get this man arrested. And you therefore represent me. Caiaphas was represented there as well as the Sanhedrin. The Roman emperor was represented there, as well as the Roman army, as well as the Roman people. The Senatus Populusque Romanus. Rome was there. The Sanhedrin was there. The authorities were represented by the people who showed up. It's all legitimate. Peter is rebellious because he uses force against a man who is carrying out plenipotentiary duties assigned to him by a man who is in a legitimate position of authority over the legal and religious affairs of Judah. I explained to you a moment ago how the Romans treated the states they conquered. Jesus was from Galilee. And down here we have the province of Judea. And it's in this particular environment that we have Jerusalem, which is right here. Now, the Sanhedrin, the 70 I've just mentioned to you, had primary responsibility in maintaining law and order in Jerusalem. They also had authority in the rural areas, we would call it, in the province of Judea. They didn't have any authority as far as Rome was concerned outside of Judea. As far as the Jews were concerned, they did. They delegated authority down to this synagogue, the synagogues which were scattered throughout the land. And they did have some measure of authority through the synagogues. But as far as Rome was concerned, they only had authority in Judea and primarily in Jerusalem. Now, the man who has sent this gentleman over there, this Malchus, is in a legitimate position of authority over the legal and religious affairs of Judah, specifically the province of Judea as far as the Romans are concerned. My point to you in telling you that is that they're legally and rightfully involved in this. And Caiaphas stands as the legal as well as religious representative of the Jewish people. And therefore, he has the right to send people out and make arrests. Point 7. Peter is unbiblical because the Lord's betrayal and execution are both prophesied by the Hebrew prophets. And the betrayal is taking place right now. It's prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. The execution is prophesied in Isaiah 53. He is being arrested on the charge of blasphemy. He will be tried at 6 different trials conducted by both the Jews and the Romans. And he will ultimately be crucified. And that is the execution. All of that prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53. And therefore it is unbiblical for Peter to want to put a stop to these ongoing events which have been prophesied or in the divine decrees and are part of the fulfillment of Plan B. Point 8. Peter is unlawful because, as a private citizen, he uses a weapon intended for personal protection in an aggressive manner against a civil servant who may execute legitimate police power. He is unlawful because, as a private citizen, he uses a weapon intended for personal protection in an aggressive manner against a civil servant, that's Malchus, who may execute legitimate police power. He's there at the bidding of Caiaphas. So everything they're doing is legal. It may not be right, but it's legal. And it's prophesied. Point 9. The Lord informs Peter that those who take up the sword in an offensive and aggressive manner will inevitably be destroyed by those who are forced to defend themselves. It happens to nations. Anywhere you look throughout history, there have always been predator nations, and they always seem to ride high for a while. But the justice of God always gets a reckoning. There was no one crueler, more efficient on the battlefield, more well-trained to go out and wreak havoc upon populations than the Assyrians. They were a constant bother to the Jews and to other countries around them. The barbaric things that they did to those they captured can't be discussed, especially on Sunday mornings. I would tell you some Tuesday or Thursday, but I wouldn't tell you on Sunday. The Assyrians received such complete justice from God that as a people they were completely removed from history. Hitler tried to execute genocide on the Jews. That means to execute and remove from this life all who have Jewish blood. He was not successful. There are no Assyrians left. They are dead people. The Russians apparently continue to have problems because they have submitted to an evil rulership, those who have turned the sword against their own people as well as others. The justice of God is coming down around them. You will not find... Take Hitler. He was riding high, very powerful, very popular, and he was doing his thing, and he did not make it. You don't turn the sword against innocent people. You do not become aggressive with a weapon unless the justice of God takes sides against your victim. It works that way all the time. In the devil's world, it is okay to defend yourself, but you may not use force against another person. It stands for the individual as well as for the nation. Any nation who has a Department of Defense and uses it aggressively against other nations for purposes of its own will find itself eventually under the justice of God. Any nation who arms itself in order to defend its people from predator nations will always have the God of the armies fighting on its side. The Lord informs Peter that those who take up the sword in an offensive and aggressive manner will inevitably be destroyed by those who are forced to defend themselves. Point 10. From this, a very important principle emerges, which may be applied to individuals, groups, and nations. And that principle is this. Whenever weapons are employed with regard to differences among men, the divine advantage always sides with the victim. Whenever weapons are employed with regard to differences among men, the divine advantage always sides with the victim. Again, I quote Charles Murray. In a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group. And Peter initiated force here. Now you say, well, those people should not have been over there trying to arrest the Lord. Duly appointed authority. I did not read to you Romans 13, 1 through 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 12 and 13. Colossians 3:25. I didn't read those to you for no reason. It's so you can orient that we must submit to duly appointed authority. And when Rome shows up and when Judah shows up with duly appointed authorities there making an arrest, Peter has no right to unsheathe his sword. He is out of line. And it is not in contradiction of the mandate given in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. Point 11. The Lord informed Peter that he possessed far better options should he desire to unleash them. The Lord informed Peter he had far better options than a couple of machaira should he desire to unleash them. And he says to him in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Do you not think I can get this done if I desire to? Said, if I desire to do it. Well, let's note what he had at hand if he had wanted it. Instantly this could have occurred. Point 12. The Lord had a decisive advantage. In the first century, a Roman legion was made up of about 6,000 infantrymen. That's a legion. And that's 6,000 foot, they call it, plus 120 horse soldiers. So you would have over here 6,000 foot plus 120 horse. The legion was made up of 10 cohorts. So this is made up of 10 cohorts. And that's made up of 600 men each. And one of these is what showed up at Gethsemane under a tribune. Each cohort includes six centuries of 100 men each. The legion was commanded by a legate. That's an L-E-G-A-T-E. That's the rank. A cohort by a tribune. And a century by a centurion. So we know that there was a tribune on the scene in Gethsemane. 12 legions of angels would have amounted to 72,000 instantly, plus 1,440 horse angels. That's better than 11 apostles armed with two swords and one Roman cohort of 600 men. I say the advantage is decidedly with the Lord. And he said, do you not think that I could have this here functional instantly?